Let's continue reading in Mark 8 from verse 27 right to the end of the chapter. In these verses, we have Peter's great confession of faith as well as our Lord's call to discipleship. Mark chapter 8 and verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when he had called the people to him with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Again, a few background notes. After the healing of the blind man in verses 22 through 26, the Lord and his disciples go to the towns in the area of Caesarea Philippi. The blind man was healed in the vicinity of Bethsaida, which was a town at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Now the Lord and his disciples go about 25 miles straight north to the area of Caesarea Philippi. This is not the Caesarea, which is down on the coast of the Mediterranean, where Paul was later imprisoned. No, this is Caesarea Philippi, which was in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Most likely the Mount of Transfiguration event was not too far from here, as we can see in our next chapter, Mark chapter 9. Caesarea Philippi was a pagan town with lots of idols and shrines to the Greek gods. If you visit there today, you can still see some of that stuff in the ruins there. So it was a fitting place for Peter to make his great confession of faith. "Thou art the Christ." Doctrinal points. Doctrinal point number one. There was a change to the content of Christ's teaching after Peter's confession of faith. There was a change to the content of Christ's teaching after Peter's confession of faith. Right after Peter's great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ," we read in verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He began to teach them these things. In other words, up until this point, any teaching of our Lord about his coming death and resurrection was veiled. It wasn't open. It wasn't spoken plainly. For example, back in chapter 2 and verse 20, certainly there's an indication of his coming rejection and being taken away, but it's veiled. Mark 2:20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Certainly an indication of what's to come, but it's veiled. It's not open. But now, once you have Peter's great confession of faith, "Thou art the Christ," there is a turning point, and the Lord begins to speak plainly about his coming rejection and death and, yes, resurrection. Now, it's not that this truth is just beginning to dawn upon our Lord. No. He's omniscient. He's God. As God, he knew all of these things from the beginning. Note how he knows in his omniscience, how he knows all the details, how he'll be rejected and be killed, and right down to the very number of days after 3 days rise again. The Lord knows all of these things. But up until this point, the theme of our Lord's teaching has been the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But now that the nation and its leaders have officially rejected him as king, they've rejected the king and his kingdom, And now that Peter, as spokesman for the disciples, has confessed him as the Christ, the Anointed One, now there is a change to the content of Christ's teaching. Again, this is not a change of plans. This is known all the way along from God's perspective. Look at the must of verse 31 there. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Think of the Old Testament prophecies. Certainly, it's indicated there. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, that the Messiah, the perfect servant, would definitely be rejected, be killed. And yes, the resurrection is even there, both in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. But up until this point, this turning point that we're seeing right here, Mark 8:31, the Lord did not speak plainly about his coming rejection, death, and resurrection. In verse 30, most likely the reason that the Lord warns the disciples that they should tell no one about him is because up until this point, they really do have faulty views of the Messiah and his program. So the Lord wants to correct their thinking and give them new teaching about his messiahship. Most likely, that's why the Lord is telling them at this point, there in verse 30, that they should tell no one about him. So remember the doctrinal point then. There was a change to the content of the Lord's teachings after the confession of faith of Peter. It's definitely a turning point. Doctrinal point number two. Even a disciple can voice satanic strategy. Even a disciple can voice satanic strategy. Where do we see that? Well, when the Lord spoke about his coming rejection there in verse 31, Peter begins to rebuke the Lord. Verse 32, the Lord spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Talk about putting your foot in your mouth. Little did Peter realize that he was voicing satanic strategy. This is exactly what Satan tried to do in the temptations, keep Christ from going to the cross. So the Lord had to rebuke Peter here. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, it's not that the Lord is calling Peter Satan or that Peter is possessed of Satan, but Peter is voicing satanic strategy. Think of it. Peter, just moments before, had voiced divine truth. Thou art the Christ. And now he's voicing satanic strategy. Even a disciple can voice satanic strategy. Let's be careful that we, as believers, don't voice satanic strategy. Let's make sure our advice to one another is not rooted in worldly values and attitudes. Satan is the god of this world. That would be satanic strategy. Let's make sure all of our advice, all of our decisions are made, all of our advice given to one another is biblically based, and we don't voice satanic strategy. But remember, even a disciple can voice satanic strategy. Doctrinal point number three, suffering is the way of true servanthood. Suffering is the way of true servanthood. Verse 34, and when he had called the people to him and his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, some Christians talk about some handicap that they have as being their cross to bear. They get migraine headaches, or they have an unfriendly mother-in-law or something like that. Oh, that's my cross to bear. That's not what it means. It means the death to self principle. That's what it means to take up the cross. You cannot be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ if you are going to live a selfish and self-centered life. You can be a Christian, but the Lord is talking about discipleship here. There must be a denying of self and taking up the cross, death to self-principle. And this will mean suffering. Suffering is the way of true servanthood. Not necessarily physical suffering, but as you deny yourself and die to self, practice that principle, people are going to take advantage of you. People will not thank you. People will not give you credit. Suffering definitely is the way of true servanthood. Practical application. Now, that was pretty practical, but let's take some further practical applications here. Number one, who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Go back to verse 27. The Lord wanted to know what the people thought of him. He asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" The Lord wanted to know what people thought about him. Now, some said, as you read there in verse 28, John the Baptist. Some said Elijah. Others, one of the prophets. Well, these were great men, prophets of God, but only men. Well, you know, many people have the same opinion today. The Lord was a good man, a great prophet, but not fully God. What about you? Who do you say Jesus is? The Lord not only wanted to know what others thought, but down there in verse 29, he said to his disciples, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say Jesus is?" Is it possible you've never really answered that question? Who do you say Jesus is? In your way of thinking, is he just a great man, great prophet, or is he truly the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, God Himself, and the only means of salvation? Practical application number two. You can lose by gaining and gain by losing. You can lose by gaining and gain by losing. Well, what are we talking about here? How can you lose by gaining and gain by losing? Sounds like double talk, doesn't it? Certainly doesn't apply to investments or to diet, but it does apply to discipleship. Look again at verse 35. "For whoever desires to save or gain his life," the Lord says, "will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will gain or save it." What does the Lord mean there? Well, if you save or gain your life by consuming your whole life on selfish interests, you actually lose it as far as making it count for eternity. There'll be loss of reward. It's a wasted life. I think that's certainly what's in view in verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There will be loss of reward for believers in the kingdom for eternity. There's a loss of rewards if we're not willing to lose our lives for his sake. There will be rewards for those who do lose their lives. There'll be the gaining of your own life now as well as rewards later. So if you save or gain your life now by consuming your whole life on selfish interests, you actually lose it as far as making it count for eternity. If, on the other hand, you lose your life by denying self and dying to self, this matter of taking up the cross, in the interests of serving Christ as a disciple, you actually save or gain your life. You will not only experience the abundant life that our Lord talked about, John 10:10, here on this earth, but you will receive rewards and praise from the Lord in heaven. The importance of these principles of discipleship is seen in verse 36 and 37, where the Lord shows the value of the life or soul compared to everything else. Verse 36, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" If this is true of every soul, the value of every soul, if that's true, and it is, then how much more as disciples we should be governed by losing our lives so that we can save or gain them for the Lord.